Well, good morning to everybody. As James has already said, it is very good to be here and to see everyone, and we're so thankful for everybody's presence. As James mentioned, we are going to be continuing a study that we've engaged in, I've been engaging in Sunday mornings. Apologize again that last week I wasn't able to continue the study, but we pick it back up this Lord's Day, and we're going to be considering at least a majority of the passages this morning that deal with the birth of Jesus. This, of course, is a very famous story in the life of Jesus. We know that. Much of the world knows it and celebrates it in various forms and fashions. But we're going to simply look this morning at the narratives that we find in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. Those are the two Gospel accounts that give to us the details that we know about the birth of Jesus. And as is true with really all of the Gospel narratives, the details that we have are not very typical for what would typically be a biography. There's a lot of details that we don't have that we might wish that we had, but the simple truth is we don't have them and don't know them. But what is given is what the Holy Spirit saw fit for us to know and need to know about the birth of our Savior. Now, as we've already seen, the birth of Jesus was incredibly unique. And that was known and shown all the way. In fact, really, it was shown back in the Old Testament in the prophecies that were given. But we've already seen in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's as well that the uniqueness was shown to Mary and to Joseph in a few ways. You know, first of all, it was we saw the forerunner of Jesus announced, and John the Baptist, and Gabriel, the angel, one of the angels of God, was sent to Zacharias to announce the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus. And then, of course, shortly after that, Gabriel was sent to Nazareth, to the Virgin Mary, to tell her that she would miraculously conceive and bear a son. And that son was none other than the Son of God, and she would name him Jesus. She traveled from there to visit her relative Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, who at that point had become pregnant and was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And when she arrived, the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth broke forth in a prophetic song. And then, of course, an angel of the Lord had appeared to Joseph in a dream, telling him to take Mary as his wife because the child that she was bearing was of the Lord. And so all of that, any one of those stories in and of themselves would make the coming birth of Mary's son incredible and unique and awe-inspiring. But then you put all of them together and the majesty of this birth that's about to happen is clearly incredible. But the birth of Jesus does not disappoint either. And really what the focus of our sermon this morning is going to be is following the birth, which had been before had unique announcements, is going to have unique visitors after the birth of Jesus. We see from Luke's account the angelic proclamation that was made to shepherds outside of Bethlehem and their visit to see Jesus. We see the wonderful story that there's not a lot of details, but it's touching nonetheless, of Simeon and the aged Anna at the temple in Jerusalem. And then we have the interesting story of the Eastern wise men, or the Magi from the East, as they visit the Savior Jesus as a baby. And so these are the stories that we're going to look at today. Again, these are recorded for us in Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2 as well. I hope to get through all of these, and then Lord willing, next Sunday we will look at the early life of Jesus. There's not a whole lot of details there, but we'll look at the early life of Jesus up to and possibly including his baptism by John the Baptist, which will mark the beginning of his ministry. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 2, we'll be spending quite a bit of time here in Luke chapter 2. And also, just for time's sake, I'm not going to read all of the passages. A few passages I will read. Most of the passages will be up on the PowerPoint as I go through the sermon, and so feel free to read that. But for time's sake, it's going to be there so you can see what we're referencing, but there's just too many verses and too much to get through for me to read all of them. But we will go ahead and read these first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. And Luke says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We see here in Luke's introduction, Caesar Augustus, as Luke tells us it is, had demanded that a census be taken of all the world, that is, all of the Roman provinces. He did this essentially to make the tax collection process more efficient and to know how many people they had in the kingdom for that process. Now, that was a huge kingdom. It really was most of the known world. And so it took a long, laborious process. And so the way Rome did that was province by province, they numbered the people that they ruled over. And so it had come time for the province of Palestine to be included in that numbering. Now, the way that the Jews would have gone back to make sure and take the census, and this happened in other parts of the world as well, but they returned to the home of their ancestors. That would most likely be where any records of ancestors would be kept, is in that home. And so Joseph, because he is descended directly from David, he goes back to his ancestral home. And that's not Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was not the place of David's birth or ancestry. That was David's kingdom. That's where he set up his capital several years into his reign as king. But we are introduced to David in Bethlehem. That's where David had grown up, was as a shepherd in Bethlehem. And so that's where Joseph is going to go back to. Now, this is all important because this actually ties into a very important prophecy of the Old Testament. In Micah 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So, there had been this prophecy in Micah, and it had been understood by the majority of Jews to be telling of the birthplace of the Messiah. In fact, later, when the Eastern wise men come and they ask Herod, "Where is the child that is born king of the Jews?" He doesn't know. He's shocked and terrified to find out there has been born a king of the Jews. And so he asked the religious leaders, where is the king supposed to be born? And they quote Micah 5 verse 2. And they said he should be born in Bethlehem. And so with that, the Eastern Magi traveled down to Bethlehem to find the child. So the Jews recognized and knew that this prophecy was foretelling the birth of Christ. Now, this is a very important prophecy because there is essentially no way around it. Jews of the modern day have tried to argue away a lot of messianic prophecy. And the Jews back then did as well. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah that the Messiah would be born of a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, there's all sorts of ways people trying to get around that. Yeah, just many young maiden that was talking about someone in Isaiah's day. A lot of messianic prophecies people try and tie back to the nation of Israel itself. And Israel is the servant of God in some odd way. But they cannot get around Micah 5 verse 2. Israel didn't come from Bethlehem. Israel wasn't born in Bethlehem. Nobody else of importance has ever come from Bethlehem since Jesus. Jesus is the only one that fits this prophecy. And you can't get around that. And so, to fulfill God's plan, we see all of this coming to fruition. So, Joseph and Mary, who are living in Nazareth, which is up in the northern province of Galilee, make the trip, which is almost 70 miles, down to Judea, to the town of Bethlehem. I do think it's interesting, but Joseph and Mary had remained in Bethlehem. Now, they probably knew this prophecy too, and what they were thinking, we can't know or speculate. But they had remained in Nazareth. And yet God's word had foretold that his son, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. And what we see here is God's providential hand at work to ensure that his promises come to fruition as they were foretold through none other than Caesar himself. Isn't it amazing that Caesar decided to number the provinces? And he did so at such a way and at such a time that it fell Palestine's lot to be numbered just at the right time for Joseph and Mary to have to go 70 miles from their home, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, just at the right time for Mary to give birth to her son, so that just as God had promised, his son would be born in Bethlehem. We don't always know and see the ways that God's hand works, but if God can work through Caesar, he can work in any way that he so desires to make sure that his word and his promises are fulfilled. And we see that happening here even in the birth of Jesus. And so they come to Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem was likely overflowing. Bethlehem was a small town. It was a little town. It still is. But it was probably overflowing because of the census. A lot of people that had moved away, like Joseph and others, had to come back to Bethlehem for this numbering of the people. And I think we see that because the inn that Joseph and Mary tried to stay in was full. Verse 7, Luke says, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So the town was probably full, fuller than it was on just about any other day. The inns are all full. Now we often think of this as they were too poor to afford a room. Well, look at a little bit. I do think that Joseph and Mary were poor, but I don't think that they were impoverished. And there's no reason to indicate that the fact that they couldn't get a room was because of their poverty. They couldn't get a room because there was no room. It was already filled up. You know, their travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem was probably slower than most people's. After all, Mary is essentially 9 months pregnant. She's full term. That trip of 70 miles, imagine walking in those conditions, 70 miles, or traveling however they had to, as a full term pregnant woman. Us men cannot possibly imagine that, but you women can probably imagine how difficult that must have been. So it probably took them longer, and so the town was full by the time that they get there. But here, there is something interesting here. You know, the sad fact that there was no room for them in the inn. The innkeeper's name is not given for us. Didn't need to be. But I think there's a connection that many of us are far too often much like the innkeeper here. Now, had someone told this innkeeper, "Hey, this woman that you're telling you have no room for is about to give birth to the Messiah. She's giving birth to the Son of God." Well, surely he would have made room for her, right? Well, you would hope so, but he should have made room for her anyway, I think. You know, our lives are like that sometimes. Our lives are so filled up with everything else, with work and with school and with recreation and with making money and with family and friends, and we've got all this stuff that comes into our schedule and comes into our lives, and we're so busy and we're filled up. And at the end of the day, there really is just no room for Jesus. There's no room for service to him. There's no room for worship to him. And every now and then we try and fit something into our busy lives and our hectic schedules that are filled up with everything else, when what we should be doing is filling our life up with service to him. And then everything else will find its proper place. Now, are we like the innkeeper of Bethlehem? Well, so Joseph and Mary, they can't find a room in the inn. So the innkeeper does at least make them an offer. They can stay in one of the mangers. Now the mangers essentially are stalls. You know, people travel by animal. They have to keep their animals somewhere. And so it's kind of like a pen or a stall for the animals. And they'd rather be in there than just out in the open sky. And so Joseph and Mary go and they occupy one of these mangers. And there she gives birth to Jesus. It seems that they might even be by themselves. It says that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She's wrapping her son here. It doesn't seem that she's surrounded by a great host of people. You know, when John the Baptist was born, for those that first 8 days, it sounds like all the family had come and there were people all around Elizabeth and Zacharias. They were excited for them and there were all these people around. When Joseph and Mary give birth to their son, it's the two of them in this manger with some animals around them. And that's it. And folks, that's the birth of Jesus. And there's not a lot more details given about that. It's really quite a quiet, lonesome picture that we have in the manger. And yet that's where the Savior steps into the world. The highest of all. God Most High comes in the most humble and the most unassuming of ways. But this event is not to be overlooked, and God makes sure of it, because God sends forth some special messengers to proclaim and praise the birth of His Son. We see there, as Luke continues the story, in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, the proclamation of angels. Now, the birth might have seemed very overwhelmingly insignificant. Surely that's not how we would have scripted the birth of God's own Son. But it was extolled in the most majestic of ways. Now, it might not be to the people we expect. Surely the birth of the Messiah should be proclaimed to the high priest, to the religious elite, to Jerusalem. But no, the birth of Jesus is announced to some common, ordinary shepherds. Luke introduces us to a group of shepherds that are actually staying with the sheep outside of the town of Bethlehem. Now, the reason they were out is probably because of how many people were in the town. More times than not, they would bring the sheep in and keep them in folds and flocks in town or in mangers. But there were probably so many people that they simply couldn't. And so these shepherds are out with the sheep this evening. Now, that's not a very fun lifestyle, if you ask me, to be the guy that has to go sleep with the sheep to watch over them. But these men are out there like every other night that they've had to be out there watching the sheep, caring for them, and all of a sudden their lives take a drastic change. An angel appears to them, and it's clear that it must be an angel because the shepherds are terrified. But the angel tells them that they do not need to be afraid, but instead gives them a wonderful message of good news. He says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people." The angel before the shepherds had a wonderful message, and it was a message of joy. It was a message of gladness. Now, the source of joy is Jesus. The source of real joy is the Lord. People in the world look for joy and happiness in all sorts of ways. They think their money's going to make them happy. They think their career is going to bring them satisfaction. They think everything in the world is going to find happiness and wonder why they can't ever be satisfied. It's because nothing in this world is ever going to bring you joy or happiness or satisfaction that is real and lasting. Only Jesus can do that. And we see why. Because the angel says, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The reason for joy is that Jesus is a Savior. He is a divine deliverer. Joy is found in redemption and in salvation and in being at peace with God. It does not matter how much money you make. It does not matter how many accolades you get behind your name. It does not matter whatever you might amass materially in this world. If you are not at peace with God because you are still a sinner at a guilty distance from God, you will never find and obtain and hold on to true happiness and joy. But you can through Jesus. And what a wonderful proclamation that is. You know, remember the Ethiopian eunuch who, when he had heard the gospel preached by Philip and he was baptized, we're told that he went on his way rejoicing. That's real joy. It's not the joy of the world, but it's joy that lasts, and it's joy that is eternal. Following this, the angel gives a sign. It's interesting, all of these angelic proclamations are followed by a sign. He said, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." It's easy to read over that, but how ironic that must have appeared to these shepherds. Now, a babe lying wrapped in swaddling clothes isn't much of a sign. But I would suggest that there were not a lot of babies in Bethlehem that night that were basically laying in a feeding trough, in a manger. That is unique. But what's really strange and paradoxical about this is this baby is being announced by angels. And this is the Savior. He should be in a palace in the king's room. And they are to find their Savior lying in a manger with the animals? Well, the angels at this point, it says, Luke says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So at this point, following that proclamation, a whole host of angels, literally that could be rendered an army of angels, all of God's mighty army, the incredible angelic warriors now appear in the sky before these shepherds, singing one of the greatest praises to God and to the Savior. And this twofold blessing of their song really highlights and sums up in very simple terms the work of the Savior. First of all, they say, glory to God in the highest. God is to be praised, and He is to be extolled always for His mercy, for His desire to save us, and for His power to save us. But glorifying God was the work and purpose of Christ, in that He made God finally and really known to man. In John 14, verse 6 and 7, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me or to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him. But in that Jesus came and made known to us the Father, we see the second portion of His work. The angels say, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This is, again, we find another paradox. This is an army of angels. These are the mightiest warriors that exist because they are God's angels. And yet this incredible angelic army is singing a song of peace. Isaiah had referred to the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9 as the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace not because He brought about a cessation of physical war or conflict. We still have that going on. It always has gone on, and it always will go on. But even if all men actually laid down their guns and their arms, and there was no more violence and there was no more war, there still would not be peace if we were at enmity with God. But that's the peace that Christ came to bring. Peace between God and man by redeeming us and by paying the price for our sin. See, as long as there's sin between us and God, sin in our life, we cannot be at peace with God. And we had no way of overcoming the sin in our life. But Jesus paid the price so that He could wash us clean and He could bring peace. Well, at this point, the shepherds, as the angels ascend back into heaven and disappear from view, the shepherds hastily make their way into Bethlehem, and we would have done the same. And I don't know how many mangers they poked their head into until they finally come across one with this woman and man and a baby. And they come and they see this baby and they exclaim, what has happened? And as they left with haste, they told everybody that they could what the Lord had made known to them. They become, in a way, the first evangelist. But there's so much wonderful in this picture. One man, Mark Moore, in his work on the chronological life of Jesus, points out that it's very possible that these men were actually watching over sacrificial lambs. They are in Bethlehem, which is very close to Jerusalem. The demand for sheep and other animals for sacrifices is incredible. And so the very sheep that these men were watching that night, more likely than not, were lambs and sheep that would one day be sent up to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. They were sacrificial lambs. And he makes the point that the shepherds come to see the one true shepherd, who is paradoxically also the one true lamb. What a beautiful scene we have as these shepherds come and see the one true shepherd, the good shepherd, and then tell everybody that they possibly can about Him. Well, from this, Luke marches on in his story, and he says, he goes on to talk about Simeon and Anna. Now, he puts this in the backdrop of the completion and the fulfillment of the law. Now, some people think that Jesus, when He was born, abolished the Old Testament, but the Old Testament was not done away with until Jesus had died. And so Jesus, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, was born of a woman, but born under the law. He was born under the law of Moses and he obeyed the law of Moses, as did his parents. Now, when it came to the birth, especially of a son, there were three main laws that were at play. First of all, a male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day, according to Leviticus 12 and verse 3. And we see Luke tells us that on the eighth day, they had him circumcised, and that's when they named the child in Jewish custom, and they named him Jesus, as the angels had told both Joseph and Mary to do. But also, the firstborn was always to be consecrated to the Lord and redeemed by the parents. There's multiple passages throughout the Old Testament. The purpose of this was it reminded the Israelites of their deliverance from Egypt. Remember that God had slain the firstborn there in Egypt, and that was the final plague that they finally were able to leave Egypt. And God told the Israelites on multiple occasions, everything that opens the womb of both man and beast is mine. The firstborn was to be the Lord's. But he allowed them to redeem their children. And so for a price, I believe it was 5 shekels according to the law, they were to pay a price to redeem their firstborn son. This was done at the temple and typically in conjunction with the purification of the mother. The laws of purification found in Leviticus 12 tell us that when a woman gave birth, and there were different rules for if she gave birth to a boy or to a girl, but if she gave birth to a boy, she was considered unclean for 7 days. Then for 33 days after that, she was in her time of purification. At the end of such time, she would go to Jerusalem and present, or to the tabernacle, and then later Jerusalem, and present herself to the priest, and she would offer a lamb for a burnt offering, and a turtle dove or a pigeon for a sin offering. Now there was an accommodation made in the law for those that were poor, in Leviticus 12 verse 8, that if they couldn't afford that, a lamb, because that was more expensive, they could offer 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, which Luke tells us that's what Mary offered. So that does indicate that Joseph and Mary were of lower estate. I don't think that they would have offered the lesser offering if they could have afforded more. But this is all taking place, and Luke tells us about this, and this teaches us what we've really already seen. Mary and Joseph were obedient to the Lord, and they strictly obeyed the law of Moses. Well, parents, a quick side note, we all need to make sure that our children, from the very earliest of their days, see us obeying the Lord. And they see us following His commandments and living an example for our children, teaching them how to worship in that they see us worshiping God, teaching them to read the Word of God and that they see us reading the Word of God. Mary and Joseph were obedient to the law of Moses, and of course Jesus is fulfilling the law even from the very earliest days by His parents going through all this process. But all of this leads to 2 more incredible interactions for Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Luke introduces us to a man. We're not told his age, but it seems that he was an older man because he was looking to die in the near future. It seems when he sees Jesus, he says, "Now can my spirit depart." He's ready to pass away, but the Holy Spirit had let him know that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. So this man, we're told, is a just and a devout man, much like others that we've been introduced to in Luke's narrative. Well, like other Jews, Simeon, as a just and devout man, would have been looking for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of God's people, which would only be brought about through the Messiah. And to this just and devout and special man, the Holy Spirit had promised him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. Now, some commentators think that Simeon was actually a priest, and that's possible because he comes to the temple. He's led by the Spirit to the temple, but he's at the temple, and he's there with Mary and Joseph, and he takes the babe up in his arms. It's possible Simeon was the priest that Joseph and Mary had brought Jesus to for the consecration and for the purification ceremony. That could be, or he might have just been there and intercepted them. But he takes Jesus up in his arms and he announces this incredible blessing. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your people, Israel." Now, First of all, he thanks God for the promise that is fulfilled, but then he proclaims and points to the Savior's redemptive work, not just of Israel, mind you, but here in the temple. This man is proclaiming that this baby he is holding, that is about 40 days old, is a deliverer and a light to the Gentiles, along with the glory of the people of Israel. Well, Joseph and Mary marvel at this. I don't think they marvel because it's something new. What they're hearing is not new. They've both heard from an angel that their son, that Jesus, Mary's son, is to deliver the people from their sins. But this is just further evidence, further confirmation of everything that they have heard. This random individual that they've never seen is uttering this prophetic statement. And the words of Simeon testify everything that they already knew and expound upon the uniqueness of their son. Well, at this point, it says that Simeon blessed them. But he continues his prophecy. He says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against." For Jesus is often referred to as the rock in various contexts. And he is either the chief cornerstone upon which our salvation is built, or he is the rock of stumbling for those that disbelieve, and thus a rock of judgment. All Jews were looking for the Messiah, but not all Jews were going to accept Jesus. Others would reject him. And thus, he says that there would be a sign of which would be spoken against. Now, the Jews looked for a sign. They even asked Jesus, "Give us a sign from heaven." Jesus was the sign. He was the greatest sign. And he was rejected. In fact, they called him demon-possessed. They called him a blasphemer. They called him a troublemaker. They spoke against the greatest sign that had ever been given to them. And thus, their evil hearts were revealed. The evil hearts, the inward evil hearts of these outwardly religious leaders and people were exposed by Jesus. And because of this, there is a parenthetical phrase tucked in between. Simeon says, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." And here in Simeon's prophecy, we find the first hint at the tragedy of what is to come. To this point, it's all been joy. It's been exciting. We have angels giving incredible announcements to Joseph and to Mary. We have angels proclaiming the birth of Christ. We have Simeon praising and joyful at the birth. But before we get too caught up, we have to realize and we're reminded of the price that's going to be paid by this child, by this gift of God. You see, the joy that we can have and the joy that we experience and the salvation that we are offered, it came at an incredible price. It came at a terrible cost. Deliverance of man would and did require sacrifice of the highest order. Our joy is only possible because of the suffering of Christ. And nobody, I don't think anybody had that hit home more than Mary. And Simeon alludes to this at these early days, and I doubt she knew what it meant. She couldn't have known what it meant. But how these words must have rung in her ears as she sat at the foot of the cross, watching her son pay the price for her sins and the sins of all the world. While Simeon is speaking, another comes, an aged woman. Some believe her to be 84 years old. Others believe her to be 84 years a widow, making her over 100 years old. Either way, she is an elderly woman that we are told had dedicated herself and her life to prayer and fasting in the temple. She was honored, as was Simeon, to see the Messiah. And she blesses the child, and she takes the opportunity to tell all around her, as the shepherds had done, about this boy, this child that was the peace and the consolation of Israel. All these incredible events, and they're not done hastily because we are running out of time. But I want to try and get through this morning. We have the story of the Eastern wise men that come. I was planning on reading verses 1 through 12, but I'll have you go and read those on your own when you can. But this story, there's a lot of speculation, a lot of questions about this man, and it finds itself in all of the Christmas stories that you see and hear around the holiday season. But a lot of it's just speculation. You know, first of all, many people wonder how many were there. And maybe you're thinking, well, there were three. We always hear the songs about the three wise men and the three kings from the Orient, but we're not told how many there were. I think the number three comes from the fact that there are three gifts. And so many people think, well, maybe each one of them brought a gift. But we don't know if there were two of them. We don't know if there were a dozen of them. We don't know. It's not important. We really don't know that. Where were they from? You know, they're from the east. That is a pretty big territory. This is everything east of the Roman province. This would have been over in the areas of Persia and Babylon, where those places were, and even further over into the Orient to China of that day. But we don't know where they're from. Some people think they're from China, some from Persia. We don't know. We just know that they were magi from the east. A big question people have is, what star did they follow? There's a lot of people that have tried to use astronomy and astral charts to figure out what made these men travel. And some people have pointed to, apparently, around this time, there's a year around the time of Jesus' birth, where there were some planets that were aligned, and it would have been quite a sign in the heavens. It would have been quite amazing to astrologers and people like the Eastern folks typically did that paid attention to signs. But the truth is, nothing natural explains what these men did, because in verse 9, when they go to Bethlehem, it says that the star came and rested over the house. Well, even if you're an astrologer that looks for a sign, which by the way is condemned in the Bible, but even if you're looking for a sign, stars don't stand over a house. It might point north. There's some constellations in the southern hemisphere that help you find south, but there, you can't ever say, okay, there's a star, there's the house. This was a miraculous star, and that's really the only explanation that we have for that. When did they come? Now, most, again, of the Christmas stories that we see and hear in the plays, you have these shepherds come, and then they leave, and then here come the wise men. But truth be told, they probably came when Jesus was a couple months old. This is recorded for us in Matthew's gospel. They probably came after everything that Luke has recorded, that being the visit of the shepherds. Then 40 days pass and he's presented at the temple. And then they return to where they're staying in Bethlehem. They're not staying in a manger. When the wise men come, it says that they came to the house. So they're not in the manger anymore. They apparently took up residence. Whether they meant it to be temporary or permanent, we don't know. But they're at a residence when the wise men come. So this is probably following the ceremonies that we find in Luke chapter 2. But then, probably most importantly, who were they and why did they come? Now, the Magi were scholars for the most part. They were involved in religion and oftentimes superstitious and pagan religions. But typically, they were mainly scholars that studied science and astronomy, math and medicine and other disciplines. And then there were those that practiced astrology as well. This Daniel was a part of the order of the Magi in Babylon. Now, obviously, he didn't partake in the paganness. He didn't partake in the astrology. But he was a part of that order of scholars for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, how they came to know about Jesus, we just aren't told. Some people speculate they had learned from the Jewish influence that had been there ever since the captivity. That's possible. How they knew at this time to follow a star, the only real explanation is that God had in some way informed them, and we aren't told. The simple truth is we aren't given the details of how they come to understand there was a king of the Jews, that he had been born, but they knew that that was the case, and they wanted to honor him. And this does show right off the bat the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan. You know, Simeon's prophecy is already coming to fulfillment. And in the earliest days of Jesus' life, he has already touched the lives of commoners and shepherds, of women such as Anna, and of Gentiles such as the Magi. But as we end, I want to look at some lessons that we learn from the Magi here. This is adapted from a book on the life of Christ by a man named David Roper, and I found this very important and helpful. There's a great example that these wise men teach to us and that we should follow. First of all, we see that they sought Jesus. And how they came to seek for Jesus, we aren't told. But what we are told is that they looked diligently for him. In Deuteronomy 4:29 it says, "If you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." There is nothing more important that we can do or seek after than the Lord. Education, money, all those things that we've mentioned, they are good and right in their proper place, but what we should seek for above all else is the Lord. You know, there's a beautiful story in Luke chapter 10. You might remember when Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha, and we're told that Mary sat down at the feet of Jesus, but Martha was distracted with much serving. She finally got fed up, and she said, She's not helping me, Lord. Make her come help me. You know what Jesus said? He said, "One thing is needed, and it will not be taken away from Mary." It was a very gentle rebuke to Martha, but it's one that a lot of us need to take to heart. There is only one thing that matters, and that's that we're right with the Lord. And that's that we have sought Him and we have found Him. One man said, David Roper, the man I mentioned, said, "The Magi's wisdom lay not in their decades of study or in their understanding of the natural world, but in their grasp of what is truly important. Whether or not a person is highly intelligent or well educated, if he is diligently seeking the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is wise." I ask you, how wise are you today? I don't mean how many degrees do you have. I don't mean what do you do for a living. I don't mean what was your GPA in high school or college. I mean, are you seeking the Lord with all your heart? And is He truly the Lord of your life? That's real wisdom. These men were probably incredibly intelligent men, but their greatest success was in seeking the Lord. But we learn from the way in which they sought Jesus. They sought Him faithfully. There, I can't help but be reminded of these Eastern men, of the story of Abraham, who also was a man from the East, Ur of the Chaldees. And when God told him to get up and leave everything he knew and go to the unknown land of Canaan, he did it, and he believed God, and he faithfully followed God. I don't know what these men were thinking. I don't know if they were curious or wondering, but they followed a star across hundreds, if not thousands of miles to see a baby boy and worship him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Look at that. We just talked about seeking Jesus. If we faithfully and diligently seek him, we can and we will find him. But they also sought for him humbly. When they came to Jerusalem, the star didn't show them immediately where it was. They didn't know. And you know what they did? These wise men were humble enough to ask for some help. They weren't wise guys, they were wise men. And wise men ask for help. And they got it. And you know where they got it from ultimately? The Word of God. They asked Herod. Herod asked the Jewish leaders. They said, Micah 5 verse 2 says that the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. And they listened. These men were guided by God. But that takes humble and faithful submission. To look at the Word of God and allow it to lead your life and conform your life to it, not make it conform to you. These men teach us a wonderful lesson. But then their purpose for seeking Jesus was to worship Him. I don't know why they knew He deserved worship. Apparently it had been made clear to them. But they knew that this baby child, this baby boy, that's a little more than 40 days old, was their master, and they worshiped him. We don't seek Jesus because it's what other people are doing. This is not a social club. We enjoy everyone's association and we enjoy the friendships, but we are not here for social recreation. We're not here to make business contacts. We're not here for other purposes that many people tie themselves to a church for. We are here to worship God and to serve our Savior and our Creator. But they also show us that worship and service require sacrifice. They gave him those gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They might have been wealthy men. I don't know what their wealth was, but they gave some expensive gifts. They gave the best that they had. And we need to learn that lesson. Our worship to the Lord, our service to God, requires a sacrifice. It requires the sacrifice of our time, the sacrifice of our ability. It requires the sacrifice of our treasure. Worship of Jesus that involves no sacrifice is no worship at all. But if you seek Jesus and you want to find Jesus, ask yourself why. And if you're not ready to serve Him and worship Him, then you are seeking amiss. Well, with that, we have to ask the question, in the stories of Jesus, especially the story of the Magi, who is it that you are most like? I haven't talked about Him now. We're going to talk about Him, Lord willing, next Sunday. Herod is a part of this story. When Herod was told that there was a boy, a baby that had been born king of the Jews, he was terrified. Herod had killed his own children because he thought they would usurp his throne. So when he hears there's a king born of a Jewish king born, he seeks to kill him. He hates him already. He's ready to slaughter an innocent newborn babe, and he did. He slaughtered the entire town of Bethlehem's children. That sounds pretty bad, but you know, there's people today that hate what Christ stands for because He stands against their life. Maybe you're here today and you're living in sin, and you continue in sin, and you reject and oppose the Savior because you don't want to stop. It's much like Herod, who sought to destroy the Savior because he threatened his life as he thought it. Then there are the Jewish leaders. Now, I haven't really thought about this until I went through this study. These men were a few miles from Bethlehem. And they were told by these Eastern Magi that the king of the Jews had just been born. They were consulted and they knew. They said, well, according to prophecy, it should be down in Bethlehem. And we aren't told that a single one of them went. They were a few miles away from the Messiah they were looking for. And they couldn't be bothered to go. Maybe you're like the Jewish leaders today. Maybe you're living in sin and you know that you need to make it right. You know that you need to obey God, or you know that you need to get your life back on track. But you just won't take the steps. You just conveniently ignore what is so close and so readily available to you through the sacrifice of Christ. Or are you like the wise men? Are you wise enough to seek Jesus with all your heart? To diligently seek Him above everything else because He is worth more than everything else combined? Are you willing to be humble? Are you willing to be obedient? Are you willing to seek Him so that you may find Him and you may serve Him and worship Him? If you're here this morning and you're seeking Jesus, He is not far away. And He can be your Savior if you truly seek to find Him. If you believe, as we've already read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please Him, but for the faithful, for the diligent, they can find Him, and He is the rewarder of those that seek Him. Once you believe, if you believe and you know what needs to be done, won't you repent of your sins? Jesus commanded in Luke 13 and 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Change your life. Don't continue on in sin like Herod or like the Jewish leaders. Change. Become a new creation. Confess Christ as your Savior and Lord. Matthew 10, verse 32, therefore whoever confesses me before Him, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Confess Him as the Son of God and obey Him. Galatians 3, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the plan by which God gives us that we can seek and we can know and we can be saved by and in Jesus. If you haven't done that today, won't you seriously consider that? Won't you seriously consider finding Him after your search? Or perhaps there's one here who has taken those steps, but you've left the pathway of truth. Change that today. Don't continue in the sin like the arrogant Pharisees. Change and humble yourself and repent before God. And if we can help you, if you'd like to come and make a public confession so that we can pray with you and for you, we would be happy to assist you in that event. So if there be one of either case, we would invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.